Father, we are before you so ready to be fed. We understand that even that gift of feeding is a gift from you, straight from heaven above. And so tonight I pray that you would soften our hearts and teach us, Lord, and enable us to better grasp the love and the kindness of our Savior, and that we might then pass it on to people we bump into. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we've had this theme, our running our race of faith in Jesus. And I know of this one aunt whose 19-year-old niece came to live with her for about 6 months because the 19-year-old had actually kind of walked in on her father as he was committing adultery and had been very wounded by that, came to live with her aunt, and they were out running at a local high school track. And she was just grappling with this with her aunt and just saying, I don't get it. Because her aunt's father had also committed adultery, but had committed adultery with another man. And she was just saying, I don't know how you can love your father when he's done that to you. I don't know how you can do that, aunt. And as it would turn out, on that track that they were running on, was this severely handicapped young man. His arms were folded like this, and he had one leg that kind of drug. And he's, bless his heart, I mean, you got to just praise this young man. And he's trying to run around the track like this. And they're just, of course, effortlessly passing him. And she pokes at her niece. She said, do you see that runner? That's how I used to run. Before the kindness and love of God appeared to me. That's the race of my life. I was running so handicapped. Oh, I was running. I was trying. But limping and just so bound by all the things I was enslaved in. That how can I not extend kindness and love to a fellow bound sinner, my father? How can I withhold it? And I was thinking, you know, a lot of tonight what Timothy... what Titus is learning from Paul is that as you got to teach those people in Crete. They can't just stay in their little church where the older men are doing this and the younger men and the older women and the younger, all that you learned last week. Now they got to get outside of the church and they got to live in the real world. They got to live in a sin-sick society with sin-sick rulers and authorities and all people. And they've got to go in understanding those people are just severely handicapped, just like they used to be, until the kindness and love of the Savior gave them a whole new nature and taught them how to run a new race of faith. And so tonight, we're going to be taking a look at that. Our first division is going to be this reminder of what the Cretans were to do or what I'm to do in our sin-sick society, that we just got to rub shoulders with our culture. How are we to behave? And Paul is going to remind us in the first division, and that's verses 1 through 2. And then he's going to say, look, remember what you used to be and remember what he did for you. Just remember it so you'll treat those people different. And that's verses 3 through 11. And then in the third division, it's reciprocate, and that's to reciprocate for what God's servants are doing for you. As those people, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos, those servants that are coming and serving the Christians at Crete, he's saying, reciprocate back to them. Do good to them. Be eager to do good to them. And so those are our three divisions for the evening. And we'll get going now in reading verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3. He just begins with remind. So now you can see where I got to my first division from. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, and to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. Oh, yes, he said, all men. So the background here, as he's reminding the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, the background is that Nero is the ruler in the Roman Empire. Talk about an evil brute. Talk about a heartless, repressive ruler. I think you could make him a twin of Hitler. I mean, this was one of the most horrendous rulers that has ever been. So when he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, he's not just saying to good ones. And then when you think about the Roman society at large and the government at large, this was a high taxation government. This was a government that was, you know, okaying slavery. This was a Roman society big time into idolatry and sexual depravity and all sorts of decadence and a decline of just human beings, the way they were treated. And then if you just think about the Cretans at large, just that society, what did we learn about them? The scriptures taught us they were liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So this is the people, this is the pool of people to which Paul is saying, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities. Okay, that's Rome, first century. How about the United States, 2012? Well, our nation started out as a nation founded on biblical values, a very Christian nation. We then sort of trickled down to becoming what we might call a non-Christian. You know, it's hardly even noticeable any biblical values in our culture, much less, you know, the way our leaders are running it, per se. And some would even argue it's now turned anti-Christian. That under the banner of separation of church and state, under the banner of politically correctness, under the banner of equal rights and equality, that is all trumped biblical values. And so we don't really look a whole lot different than first century Rome in many ways. And so as Christians, we have a right to grieve where our culture is. And we have a right even to have a righteous anger at the sin sickness that's out there, the crippledness by which most people are running. We have a right to be pouring out our hearts to God about that. But how do we fight back? Do we fight fire with fire? Do we go to the one pendulum a little bit like the Jews did in the first century, which is just to make a ruckus and get mobs out there and just get louder and louder like they did when Pilate was trying to decide to do what Jesus and they just raised such a ruckus that Pilate finally gave in to them? Is that what we're going to do with the government? Or are we going to go the opposite pendulum and we're just going to withdraw from society and get exclusive and just have nothing to do with that sin-sick world and backstroke? And some of the Jews did that in their temple. They just stayed very exclusive. Is that what we're to do? And Paul gives us a reminder of how we're to be good and godly citizens without compromising our faith or truth or the gospel. How we're to live. We've got to learn to live in the tension of a depraved, sin-sick society with sin-sick leaders and not losing the vision that they are our mission field. Not building up walls that we cannot climb over to share the gospel with them anymore because we've lumped them as a people we're not going to associate with. And so he's reminding us we shouldn't just be teaching the gospel and teaching truth and defending truth. Got to be doing that too. But we need to be living truth. We need to live out the gospel in our sin-sick culture. And the gospel is the only hope they have, because the gospel it's the power of God to change an individual from the inside out. Change an individual, then change a family, then change maybe a community and a town, and then a state, and then a nation. And so we've got to be living out the gospel. And as Kim told us last week, they're watching us. The culture is watching us. And so I've got 7 highly effective habits that are found in these first 2 verses. And they are going to be, as you live them out, they're going to be like driving on the wrong side of the road that Kim talked about last week. I was in Australia last week. My husband was teaching there for 5 days. And so I tagged along with him. And we were driving on the wrong side of the street, too, with the wheel on the wrong side of the car. And so I could relate to what she was saying. These 7 highly effective habits make you feel like you're driving on the wrong side of the street because you don't see it lived out much. But we're called to that. So the first highly effective habit is we need to be subject to our rulers and authorities. That means our government leaders. That means our president. That means our mayor, our governors, the police, all of that. And we're not to be you know, finger pointing with that disgusted look, whether we like them or not. We're not to be provoking a contentious verbal spirit and having reactions that just put up walls in people's heart right away. I think politics is one of the most divisive things in a conversation. So we have to be careful as Christians that we don't so get on our high horse, get so contentious about something that the person we're listening to will never hear our gospel. They'll never want to have a conversation with us about our Jesus because they're so ticked off of how we handled politics at that table. So whether Nero is on the throne or somebody else is in the Oval Office, we don't care for. We need to learn to respect that office. If you can't respect the person in it, you respect the position that they hold at that office because God's permitted them to have it. And so because we know it's passed through his hand, we can choose to respect the position if we can't even respect the person. Now, here's what's funny. We were in Australia, as I say, and in the nights, we had to go to these, you know, different surgery events. And I was, the whole time I was there, I never found somebody that wasn't a surgeon. I think I was the only non-surgeon there. And this particular night, we were at a table of about 12, and these were surgeons from around the world. Some of them barely spoke English, but most of them spoke English. And they, you know, one's from Germany, one's from China. They're just from all over. And they popped this question to my husband, Joe, out of the blue, and they say, "Hey, Joe, what do you think about Obama?" And I'm shooting up arrow prayers because I've been studying Titus 3. And he hasn't studied Titus 3. And I'm just like, oh, God, help him answer this well. And Joe just said, "You know what? I respect anybody that would sign up to be the president." He opens himself up to a merciless media. He opens him up to himself to scrutiny. He can never please everyone. So he said, "I respect that Obama is a president of the United States. I differ with many of his policies and decisions, but I respect the man." And I thought, wise answer. Because you know what happened about a half hour later? The conversation sort of slowed down, and this one guy from Germany turns to me and goes, "Julia, what do you do for a living?" And I said, "Oh, I get to teach the Bible to women." Dead silence. Not another question. Nothing else asked. And I thought, but you know, a 2 + 2 might have happened at that table. There's my husband who responded with respect about his president. And there they heard I taught the Bible. You never know what 2 + 2s are going to happen in any conversation. And so we're to be subject to our rulers and authorities. That's like driving on the wrong side of the street in this country. Second habit, be obedient. That means we're to obey the civil laws. We're to submit to the law officers. We're to pay taxes on time. We're to obey speed limits. And yes, we're not to text while we're driving. Gotcha. I gotcha. But the only time is if there is a command from our government that is in direct obedience to the word of God, then we must choose to obey God rather than man. But other than that, we are to be obedient to those laws. We're a third highly effective habit. We're to be ready to do whatever is good. We're to have aggressive goodness, active. This is not a passive person. We're to be actively good in our communities and in our society. I love it that this church facility is used for some secular events. So, for instance, on Election Day, it's always held in our lobby. And so our church is known as a place where you can come and use it. It, you know, it has to pass through some decisions, but the secular groups can use our church building. I love it that one Sunday a year, Love Works. We don't even come here for worship service. We go into the community, into secular businesses and secular neediness and whatever, and we serve the community. And so it's showing that we're ready to do whatever is good into a community that doesn't yet know God. The fourth highly effective habit is we're to slander no one. Oh, yes, it said no one, not even your political non-preferences. We're not to have talk that would disregard or show such disdain for someone that we've erected that wall and now we can't share the gospel with them or with people who like them. And so from the theologian Thumper's mom in Bambi, if you don't have nothing nice to say, you just don't say nothing at all. That's the best way to not slander anybody. And Kim even said in her lecture last week, your sound speech will leave the enemy speechless. We're to have sound speech, not slandering. Our fifth highly effective habit is we're to be peaceable. We're not to be a people who stir up quarrels and easily write folks off because they ticked me off. You know, we're to be friendly and patient. We're to be considerate. One commentary said we're supposed to have a sweet reasonableness about us, a gracious courtesy towards lost sinners, polite, a genuine Southern charm. And then we're to show true humility to all men. We're not just talking about authorities and rulers now. Show true humility to all men. That means regardless of age, sex, race, religion, politics, sexual preferences, tattoos, pierces, hair colors. We're to show true humility to all men. Spare them your holier-than-thou posture. Spare them your spiritual know-it-all. And give them instead the humility and gentleness and meekness of Christ. And admit when you're wrong. Don't cover it up because you think you're a Christian and can't admit it. Admit when you're wrong. And they'll respect you for it. And so we're reminded in this division that our lost sinners in our sin-sick culture, they're severely handicapped. Just like that runner trying to run the race. Do we expect them to run like us? They can't yet. They have the old nature. And so they're lost, and we have to learn to be patient with them. They're our mission field. They're not an enemy to degrade. They are our mission field. So this is radically different actions and reactions, isn't it? But it leads us to our first truth, which is when I live out radically different actions and reactions, my sin-sick culture gets a potent flavor of the gospel. When I live out radically different actions and reactions, like those seven we just covered, my sin-sick culture gets a potent flavor of the gospel. And I put at the bottom of your handout that a sin-sick society is watching my actions. They are watching us. And they're watching my actions and reactions, and they'll come to one of two possible conclusions. Otherwise, Christianity is a joke, and we're just a bunch of hypocrites. Or, maybe I'll take a closer look at her God. And so it's important how we live out our faith. So how would you describe your actions and reactions to a sin-sick world? What are your actions and reactions to the politicians, the rising politicians in the United States? How do you respond when you're in a group about them? Sometimes you have to talk it through in your families and raise your kids thinking well. I don't mean you never talk about it. But there's a way to talk about it where you can massage truth and yet not degrade the person. I will never forget being at a prayer breakfast where a widow here in the Bay Area, her husband was killed in one of the 9/11 planes that went down. And she was in the shower that morning sobbing. And she said, I'll never forget that I had a keener sense than I've ever had about anything I was supposed to do. And it's as if the Lord just said to me, I want you to pray for Osama bin Laden every day. Every day. And that woman does. And you know what? It kept the root of bitterness from growing in her. Get out at a tea party and she tells people, I'm praying for Osama bin Laden. They drop their jaw. That's a radical different action or reaction. They're watching. They're watching. And then, how are your actions and reactions to Hollywood stars? How are they to the sports heroes that aren't a good example? Do you just degrade them? Or do you pray for them? I will never forget hearing teaching by Ron Ritchie at Peninsula Bible Church. And he asked us, what was the Hollywood person that most disgusted us? And at that time, this was, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, Madonna came to my mind. I hate her example for my, 14, 15-year-old daughter. And he said, okay, I have a challenge for you. I want you to pray for her for 1 year. I prayed for her for 3. It's my prayer request tonight at the table. And I expect to see her one day in eternity. And so we can otherwise choose to just talk about how we're going to, just our nation's just degrading. Or we can get on our knees and do something different about it. And so that's what he's saying. You know, get those. just be careful with those attitudes and those actions and those reactions, because our sin-sick culture is watching. Well, then we're going to move into our second division about remember. And one of the things we're going to have to remember to be able to live those seven highly effective habits is verse 3. That at one time, we too were foolish. We were just like maybe those rulers and authorities, or those Hollywood stars, or those sports people, or the sin-sick people in our culture. At one time, we too were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What a description. That's who you were. Do you know there's seven vices in there? This is the chapter of seven. There are seven vices in there. And if you and I remember who we were, we will show humility to all men. We'll remain humble of what we came from. We'll remember we used to run just like that. So how dare we condemn them and separate from them? We're going to have compassion and kindness and a love for runners like that. And so the first three vices, we're going to see how that our very inward nature was so severely handicapped. The first vice is we were foolish. Oh, yes, we might have graduated from an Ivy League school, might have a numerous amount of degrees and accomplishments. But, you know, the very best wisdom of man is just but foolishness to God. He says that in the Bible. In fact, he says that a fool says in her heart, there is no God. That's the most foolish thing we can ever say. Some of us used to say there is no God. We were foolish. The second vice is we're disobedient. We were disobedient to authorities. Yes, some of you used to be disobedient to parents and teachers and government. You were disobedient to God's word and his wisdom and his ways. And of course, our ultimate form of disobedience was that we had unrepentant hearts to Jesus Christ. We were disobedient. And then the third vice is that we were deceived. The God of this age, Satan, had blinded us. He just put like a veil over us, and he led us astray, much like a Pied Piper, just, you know, and we were just marching to his little beat. And so by nature, we were severely handicapped. From the inside, we were severely handicapped. We had the Adam nature living in us. And then the four remaining vices are more external behaviors. That our nature nurtured these severely handicapped behaviors, so that we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's as if we were bound for living for pleasure for the moment. It's as if we were bound for living about me, myself, and I. And we got really good at nurturing sin because we practiced it a lot. And these we were bound to passions and lusts and sinful longings and desires. We were bound to these pleasures that were just hedonistic and all about my self-gratification. That used to be us. And then the fifth vice is that we lived in malice. Now, malice isn't a word we use much. You know what malice means? It means mean. We lived in meanness. We just had days we were just full-blown vicious, and we weren't even PMSing at that time. We just could be mean just for the sake of being mean. And the sixth vice is we lived in envy. We're just jealous people. You know, we were jealous if you were doing well, and jealous that she got that job, and jealous that she got that boyfriend, and jealous that they got to live in that house, and jealous they got to go on that trip. We just lived in jealousy. And of course, jealousy, the fruit of jealousy is hatred, which is the seventh vice. So we were being hated and we hated one another. We hated losers because they were losers, and we hated winners because they were winning better than we were winning. We just hated everybody. And so with that repulsive resume, with that gnarly characteristic traits, God chose you and me to be his bride. You weren't pretty when he chose you. You were bridezilla. And that's when he chose you. So there's a but word next that's very important when you remember that's who you used to be. But in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Rhonda. It is good stuff. And so we have to remember not only who we were, but we got to remember what he did when we were like that. And so there are seven aspects of salvation in these verses. The first one is his kindness. But when the kindness and love of our Savior appear, and we know from Romans 2:4 that it teaches us that his kindness leads us towards repentance. Do you know you wouldn't have repented if his kindness hadn't led you there? And then his love is the second aspect. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinning, that's when Christ showed the fullest extent of his love toward you and me. He died on Calvary when we were fully his enemies, not when we were cheering him on. And it says, when the kindness of love and of our God and Savior appeared, you didn't hunt him down. He hunted you down. The hound from heaven appeared to you. And he brought you his love and kindness when you were running like this, enslaved by so much. So how dare we treat sin-sick people much differently than Christ taught us? He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. Now, isn't that interesting? It said righteous things we had done. See, because whatever you think is the most righteous thing you have done, Isaiah teaches it's a filthy rag in God's sight. There's no thing that you and I can do. There's nothing good enough we can do to impress God apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing. And so even if you thought it was a righteous thing, it wasn't enough to save you. It says it's because of his mercy. And bottom line, there are only really two kinds of religious messages out there. One is that you do enough works to impress God and get in. And that pretty much is all the religions out there. Or there's the simple truth of the gospel that says he did it all. And you receive the gift. And you get to pick. But one's not going to take you to the greatest place. And the other one ushers you into his presence. He saved us. He did it all. Anything that teaches you anything different is off. He saved it all. The works come after we're saved. And so, mercy. We got his mercy. We didn't get what we deserved. He pitied us in that state. And he gave us mercy. The fourth aspect of our salvation is that he is rebirth. He saved us, it says, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth is being born again. Born again into a whole new family with a faithful God, father and a perfect brother. And the Holy Spirit's comfort. And the Holy Spirit is almost like a maternal sense, isn't it? In that when you think the Holy Spirit comforts and it guides and it teaches, it has that sense of just that maternal kindness. And so we enter into a whole different family. And I'll tell you, the more dysfunctional the family you come from, the more you're unashamed of the words born again. I love the words born again. I want to know I have a faithful father. I want to know I have brothers, a perfect brother. I want to know I have a Holy Spirit that can regenerate me and change me and counsel me. And so he gave us rebirth. That's our salvation. That's when salvation began. That's that born again. And when we were born again, he put in a whole new nature in us. A whole new nature. We became new creatures. And so that leads to the fifth part of our aspect of salvation. We got renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have a new nature. So now we nurture a new kind of lifestyle. The theologians call it regeneration. The Holy Spirit helps us make different choices. We're granted that self-control to live an upright and a godly life because the Holy Spirit generates that. Once that tap of that Holy Spirit's turned on, it's on, girls. There's a reservoir out there. It says he poured it out generously on us through Jesus Christ. And so it's an inexhaustible source to keep changing us more into his likeness. The sixth aspect of our salvation is where it says, so that having been justified by his grace, justified by his grace. And that is where I'm in the courtroom, I'm found guilty of sin, and the judge, God my Father, says, I issue her a pardon, and it's written in my son's blood. He took her place, paid the price of her sin, and with his blood, he's written her pardon. She is justified by grace. So that, and here's the seventh aspect, we might become heirs. Heirs having the hope of eternal life. Heirs with hope. We're co-heirs with Christ Jesus. I can't wrap my brain around that. Everything that is Christ's, I'm now a co-heir with, it says in the scriptures. And that I get to live with hope. I have hope now, and I have hope in the future, and I have hope now when my life and things going on in my life feel hopeless. I'm an heir of hope. And all of this took place out of his kindness and love that appeared to me. And so we need to give a slice of that kindness and life and love back into society that's limping, that's severely handicapped. And so it leads us to our second truth. In order to show kindness and love to gross sinners, I'll need to remember his kindness and love in saving me, a gross sinner. I've got to remember it or I won't treat gross sinners with kindness or love. You know, I'm going to tweak Rob. I was listening to Rob teach a couple of weeks ago, and he said, forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. And I'm going to tweak it. Kindness not shown suggests kindness not known. If we can't be kind to sin-sick sinners, then it really suggests how much we understand the kindness we were given. And, you know, as when I was in Australia, my first day there, the hotel wanted to charge me $30 a day to use my internet. I thought, you got to be kidding. So every day, because the first 5 days we were there, Joe worked, so I worked the first 5 days so that I could be ready to teach you. And then when he was done, I could, you know, we could play a couple of days. And so I would go to Starbucks every day and work. And this first day I'm there, and I'm, you know, trying to focus, and this guy keeps bumping into my chair. And, you know, I'm not irritated yet. It's just he keeps bumping into my chair. And about the fifth bump, I think, because I'm feeling my purse rattle. And I think, oh, I wonder if he's pickpocketing. Sure enough, stole my credit cards. Oh, yes. So what does my human nature want to do? I'm mad at that guy, you know. And he's walked out. I mean, I can't get him. But, you know, I'm in this passage. So I've been praying for him every day since. Because kindness not shown is kindness not known. I stole when I was a little girl. I stole when I was a bigger girl. So am I going to just be, you know, rude and count my grudges against him? So tonight at the table I'm sitting at, we're praying for him too. We're praying for Madonna and that guy. I expect to see him in heaven too. So what gross sinner needs a sample of God's kindness and love from you? That irritating neighbor, that irritating coworker, that irritating Hollywood star you wish you could turn her off every time she comes up, or that rising politician that grates at you, or that transgender Costco employee. We have one at my Costco. I don't know if it's a boy or a girl. I just know things have happened. And I pray for him or her every time I go there. And I'm serious, and I don't mean that as funny as I said it. I just think, God, have mercy. And show him who he or she is in Christ. Just help him or her know you, Lord. Instead of just being disgusted and scowling. You see? So, how are you going to respond to gross sinners? Well, then it goes on and he says, now, amid all of this, Titus, remember your purpose. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, Titus. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Because these things that I've been teaching you, Titus, these things in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, these things are excellent and they're profitable for everyone. So Titus, remember, stay focused, stress about the kindness and Savior of God and stress about older, how older women are to be and younger women. Keep stressing those things, Titus, so that they'll get it and those Cretans in your church will begin to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see, once he does all the work for us in being saved, then we are to be about good works. Salvation is not passive. It's active. You and I have been, he's created us to do good works. He did the work of saving us. But from that point on, we are to be people of good works. And so he goes on, he says, okay, remember your purpose, Titus, but remember how to deal with false teachers in verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, avoid genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen these lists, is it? We've heard this stuff about controversies and genealogies and quarrels about law, probably, what, 4 or 5 times so far between Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. And so these kind of things can make somebody pompous. They can make somebody spiritually proud that, you know, I was from this Jewish lineage and I'm tied into God because I was born from a child of Abraham. Or it promotes divisive legalism when you start talking about all the itsy-bitsy parts of the law. And so he's saying, avoid that kind of false teaching. They're unprofitable and useless. And he goes on and he talks about how to deal with that kind of a false teacher, verses 10 through 11. Warn that divisive person once, then warn him a second time, but after that have nothing to do with him, for you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. Now again, this divisive person he's talking about is a teacher that's snuck into the church, that's teaching heresy. And Paul is saying, look, Titus, have one very good intentional teaching with him. Sit down and talk to that person. Open the scriptures with him. Teach him sound doctrine. You know, open up the word to him. Do it once. And if he comes back and he's not obliged yet, do it again. And do it well for him a second time. Do it with seriousness and soundness and with integrity. But when a false teacher will not oblige after 2 very wise teachings, you've got to, with love, remove him from the church. You can't afford to allow false teaching to go on in your church. It's going to divide the church. It's going to lead sheep astray. And it's proving he doesn't want to respond. He's warped, he's sinful, and he's self-condemned. And so now we move into the third division where he's going to talk about, but how do you reciprocate to God's servants, the true God's servants, the true teachers that come and are embellishing the church at Crete? How are you to reciprocate to them? So in verse 12, it says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. So, you know, you could tell Paul didn't know, was he going to send Artemas or Tychicus? We don't know anything about Artemas from the scriptures. We can't find him anywhere. But we do know some about Tychicus. He was the one that delivered the letter to the Ephesians. He had delivered the letter to the Colossians. And he also delivered the letter to Philemon. And even Paul says of Tychicus in Ephesians 6:21, he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister of the Lord. They're both Greek names, which suggests they were both circumcised, which would be important because you remember some of the legalistic false teachers were trying to teach that they had to be circumcised after they'd become or to become a Christian. So they'd be great to be there because they would be uncircumcised teachers that could stand up against those Judaizers. But I love from verse 12 what I see of us reciprocate. Our godly leaders need to have a break sometimes. We need to give them a break. We need to reciprocate with a break. Paul's saying, look, Titus, you're going to need a break from the Crete church. You need to come where I'm wintering in Nicopolis. I'm not sure. And if you think he's been this troubleshooter of a teacher for the Corinth church, and then he's been the troubleshooter for the Crete church, he's exhausted, possibly. And so we can't over-spiritualize our godly servants. Don't put them on such a pedestal that you don't think they need a break. Let's reciprocate and build in sabbaticals for them. Give them R&R and give them a change of scenery. And think of them as real people. They need companionship. Titus needed Paul. Paul needed Titus. And so we have to reciprocate And these two aren't going to be eating bonbons and twiddling their thumbs together and nickel polish. You can be assured of that. But they'd be plumping up each other in the Lord, and they'd come back stronger with a second wind to run their race. So we need to reciprocate with a break for our godly leaders. The second thing is we need to reciprocate with meeting some of their needs. And that's verses 13 through 14. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And it's thought that probably Zenas and Apollos are the ones that brought this letter to Titus. We know Apollos was a great teacher. Aquila and Priscilla had mentored him, and he was a fabulous, he knew the Jewish scriptures well. He was an orator, so he's a perfect person to come and stay at Crete for a bit. This Zenas, the lawyer, we know nothing about. The question is, was he a civil lawyer, or was it referring to that he knew the law of Moses so well, that he could dispute well from the law of Moses? And the thought is it's probably the latter, and he would be a perfect person for these false teachers that are trying to pick apart and make all these quarrels about the law, that these would be two strong men that could be there to help Titus in that Crete church for a bit. But he's saying, Titus, don't you do it all. Don't you do all the meeting of their needs. He says, our people must learn. The church needs to learn to devote themselves to being eager to do what is right and good in that church. Are you involved in your church? Are you just somebody that sits in the stands? Or do you get in there and run the race some and help some? And so we need to learn. Remember, these were previously lazy gluttons. That he's saying our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good so they'll provide. So, you know, we can apply that to if you've got a visiting missionary. I know Rob is visiting us now, Rob McElvoy from the Dominican Republic. And somebody loaned him his car, you know. So we need to loan them our cars. We let need missionaries stay in our houses. We need to purchase things they need, take them shopping. We need to give financially. We need to be devoted to taking care of our God's servants. And then he says, verse 15, and everyone with me sends you greetings. And then I love this sentence. Greet those who love us in the faith. And grace be with all of you. So we need to reciprocate with love. God's servants need affirmation of love. We know the evil one goes after them a little harder. We know sometimes it's a lonely walk. And so they need tangible ways of sampling love. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. Do you give verbal appreciation to your Sunday school teachers that take care of your kids? Do you send heartfelt thank you notes to your elders, to your pastors? Do you put a sticky note with a verse on it when you send in that check to that missionary or to that ministry? Just so whoever opens it gets a kiss of love when they open it? Do you send a care package to any of your missionaries? They need to know they're loved in tangible ways. And so our third truth is this. It is such a runner's high when I'm eager to do good to God's servants who have taken such good care of me. Or in the case of the missionaries in Africa or somewhere like that, who are taking good care of others in his family. It's such a runner's high. You will experience such a runner's high when you're eager to do good to God's servants who have taken such good care of you or of others in his family. So, which servant can you reciprocate by otherwise suggesting a break or taking care of some financial needs or showing them an expression of love? Well, I began by talking about that aunt and that niece on that track, and they're watching that severe, precious handicapped person. Don't you just want to give them kudos that they're even on that track? But it's painful to watch. And you know, we were handicapped with sin. It's painful to watch some people that are still there. But when that niece asked, how can you love your father, auntie, that committed adultery and he did it with another man, how can you love him? She said this question back, and I leave it with you and me as a challenge. Who are we to withhold a sample of the same kind of kindness and love that he gave us when we were most severely handicapped with sin? We need to show it in our culture. Let's pray. Father, how can we not thank you for your kindness and your love that appeared to us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ? Teach us this week. Give us a test tomorrow. Give us a test on Thursday. Give us a test on Friday. And help us do well on the test where we give kindness and love to some sin-sick sinner, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.